Father, with joy in our hearts, we come in here this morning, for it's our day of worship, Lord. For whatever reasons, we gather on Sunday, Lord, and it's our day to still ourselves before you, to recognize who you are, and to just bow at your feet and ascribe to you the worth that is due you. So we do that, Lord. We bow and we worship you this morning. Lord, you've given us your word, and so we look at it today. We look at it as our instruction, our owner's guide to living a life that is pleasing before you. For we desire to please you, Lord. You're our Lord, you're our God. And it's you we want to please with our lives. So we want this service to be pleasing to you, Lord. So take joy, take pleasure from us, your people, here this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, what's up with everybody missing on the same Sunday? Three families on vacation. And then we got sickness running through the... I'm tired of it. It does trouble me, though, when you see those that you're so familiar with and they're not here for what reason. And I don't even want you people to take vacations. I'm sorry. But I'll pray you'll return safe. We're in 1 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 2. We're looking at verses 13 through 20. The Apostle Paul, with Silas and Timothy, they have exhorted, they have encouraged, they have challenged the Thessalonians to have a walk, to have a lifestyle, to have a witness before God that is worthy of God. God who has called us to himself. And Paul, he's writing to the Thessalonians from Corinth. He's had to flee Thessalonica. He's been forbidden to speak to Gentiles about Jesus. He's been in the Jewish synagogues on Saturday, and he's done that for a month or so. But that's only been on the Sabbath. Paul has been exhorting these new believers to walk worthy. What would Paul say to us, some of us who are second, third generation Christians? He's saying this to a group that have only known the Lord, some of them 2 or 3 weeks. What would Paul say to us? That would be interesting. If he comes through this area, I'm going to invite him to speak here, so we'll see. But within a month, the Thessalonians, they've become a fellowship. They've become a church. They've become a group of believers. And Paul now is forced to write to them, Jesus is coming again. So walk worthy. Or to have a walk that demonstrates the fact that you appreciate that God has saved you from a life of sin. That's to walk worthy. It's our calling to walk worthy. It's to live a life that is expectant upon Jesus returning, and it's to be a holy life. We don't have the liberty to live any way we please, because we've been bought, we've been redeemed by our Lord. God, in his wisdom towards us, he's given us his word. He gives us himself through his Holy Spirit. And he would say to the church today, I'm coming again, live holy, walk worthily. And if we could receive that concept then my sermon would be done for the day. And some of you are saying, okay, Don, we got it. See you later. That was last week's sermon anyway. Now I got a brand new one for you this week. So let's read verses 13 through 20 in 1 Thessalonians. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you, you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they did not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to their uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see you face your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And Paul ends chapter 2. Paul is a man with a thankful and grateful heart. Paul was constantly persecuted, probably persecuted more than anyone we know of in the New Testament, number-wise. Of course, our Lord suffered the cross and all that came with the cross, but Paul suffered all the time. Yet he was constantly rejoicing. So bad times are not an excuse not to be thankful and grateful for our Lord. Paul is so persecuted there in Thessalonica that he has to leave. He has to flee the area. Now, if you've ever studied Paul, he doesn't leave town easily. He's a little persistent. At Lystra, God heals a crippled man through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. The people see this miracle. They're in awe of this miracle. And they want to praise Paul and Barnabas. They want to even worship them. One guy is bringing forth a cow, and he wants to sacrifice a bull to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas run out into the crowd and look, we're flesh and blood just like you guys. Knock it off, pretty much. So the people have a word for Paul and Barnabas. If we can't worship you, then we'll kill you. There you go. You talk about a fickle crowd. Let me read you Acts 14, 19 through 22 verses. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuading the multitudes, rather, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back into the city. And the next day he departed with Paul to Derbe. Paul is stoned, taken for dead, and gets up after, no doubt, the disciples pray for him, and goes back into the city. Now, I'm not surprised that Paul was stoned. I'm surprised that Paul, after being prayed for, he gets up and he goes back into the same city that stoned him. And we read Paul leaves Thessalonica. And it's almost like you go, why, Paul? You know, you've never left any other city because of persecution. But the local government there in Thessalonica has refused Paul and Silas the right to speak to Gentiles. In some way, somehow, they enforce that upon Paul and Silas. Paul was a rabbi, so in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath days, he would go into the synagogues and talk to the Jews. But during the week, it's like they had a muzzle on him. They didn't allow him to talk. They didn't allow him to speak. And in Paul's mind, if he can't talk to people, if he's forced into silence, he says, I might as well leave the area. And he does, and he goes to Corinth. Paul is thankful to God without ceasing, and he's not thankful to the Thessalonians, even though he loves them. Paul is glad the Thessalonians received the Word of God, glad that the Word of God works effectively in them as believers, and Paul is thankful that the Word of God has gone forth in power. And he's thankful for God because of the power of the gospel. He's thankful that the Word of God is not a well thought out philosophy of men. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God also has the power of God behind it. We're to never forget that as believers. So when you talk to someone, and they're hurting, or they're in need, give them the Word of God. You know, your opinions and my opinions are virtually worthless. But if we give them the Word of God, we give them something the Holy Spirit can work on and bring to fruition in their lives. It's hard for God to use our words when they're not His words. Because our words many times are so jaded, so one-sided. But give them God's Word and watch God work. But I'm ahead of myself. But anyway, Paul is glad. He's pleased. He rejoices that the Thessalonians are responding to the power of God. And Paul was pure. He was true to the gospel. And unfortunately, much of the Christian church today speaks the Word of God. And I'm not trying to offend any person or any denomination. And they mix it with humanism. They mix it with what we would call vain philosophies. They mix it with our thoughts and how we think God should behave or act in that way. Today in Christian America, the church wants good people to attend their church, to give their money, and then we will make you into a better person. That is the message of the church today. Many churches desire to add quality to a life, not Jesus. They want to see you be a better person. Thus the church, and I'm speaking in great generalities here, is full of social and self-help, self-rewarding programs. The church is full of them. There are many mega churches today where sin is not even mentioned. You can go to church and attend there for well over a month and never be told that you're a sinner if you're apart from God. And they will mention the cross only as being part of Christian heritage. They don't bring up the details of the suffering of our Lord. Our Lord was beaten. Our Lord was humiliated. He was spat upon. He was ridiculed. He shed His blood. And He was nailed to a cross for our sins. And yet some churches don't even mention that you're a sinner if you're apart from Christ. Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Understand that there has never been a do-good self-help program by any church or any other club that has ever saved one person. not one. And Paul is thankful to God for the changed lives of Thessalonians who have received the word of God, and they now believe. In the truth of Christ, he was crucified for our sins. That's the truth of Jesus. The Thessalonians have responded to the gospel just as, and Paul compares them to the Judean brothers, just like those in Judea, and it was mostly Jewish. And he says, you've responded to the gospel just like the churches of Judea. But here's the thing that the Thessalonians and the church in Judea have in common. They've suffered and been persecuted by godless men. In Paul, in verse 15, he says, the Judeans killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Now, Judea was, of course, a Jewish area. And they've done all of their evil works, all of their persecution, under the guise of serving God. Paul says it plainly, they do not please God and are contrary to all men. As believers, and we are a group of believers, and for me personally, as a Christian pastor, we have an awesome responsibility, or at least I feel I have one. I have the responsibility to declare the truth of God's word with no hesitation. The world we live in that tries to push its views upon us, they preach tolerance and political correctness. And they preach it with a vengeance. Because if you're not tolerant and if you're not politically correct, you're a wacko. Even when our country was viciously attacked by the Islamic terrorists on 9/11/01, our president, our Christian president, George W. Bush, stood up and told the world that Islam is a religion of peace. Beg your pardon? Didn't you just see what the whole world saw, President? I was talking with our Pakistani brother that was with us a couple weeks ago. And he was a man who come out of an Islamic nation. And he personally experienced the death of two of his friends who were executed for distributing Bibles. He considers himself, Philemon does, as a Christian missionary to America. What does that say to us? And he is appalled at how naive the Christian American church is. It's just amazing to him. But the church, and I'm speaking in generalities, in our efforts to be politically correct, we not only deceive those around us, we deceive ourselves. We begin to believe our own rhetoric. We begin to believe that the world's just a nice, happy place, and we have no enemies. Political correctness, or tolerance, will cause you to go into a busy airport in the United States, and you will witness random security checks made on people. Airport security will make sure that they search the luggage of any person or any person themselves randomly. They don't want a pattern there. They don't want to be stereotyped. But remember this. It was 19 young Middle Easterners with dark hair, ages 20 to 32, who came into America, blended into our society, were trained at our flight schools, boarded American jetliners, and flew them into the Twin Towers. There were no grandmas in that group. But let's be politically correct. We might offend someone. They not only flew it into the Twin Towers, they flew one plane into the Pentagon, and they flew another one, well, another one crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. But please, American public, don't stereotype people. I just wonder how bitter you or I would be, or anyone we know, if one of our loved ones was, you know, died at the Twin Towers there. Would you be bitter? Would you be upset with our policies? I think so. It's only in politically correct America that we train and supply our enemy to attack us. No other country can you find doing that. And political correctness flourishes within the Church of America. It flourishes by methods of, we label sin as addictive behavior or disease. Then we will claim that that person was born with those tendencies, or they're a product of their environment. You know, they were raised in a bad home. What did you expect? But what we do is we deny God's word that declares we are all born sinners. All of us. Every one of us are born with a tendency to sin. And I don't care who you are. Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. So we deny that we have a sinful nature, but we're quick to say we have a disease or a disorder, or, you know, our environment caused it. We want to be politically correct. Jack Hibbs. I got to visit his church when I was back in Southern California. He warns of the dangers of Islam. He even produced a DVD warning of these dangers. And he is looked upon by other Christian pastors as a radical because he stands up and just says what Islam is. And he takes a lot of criticism for his stance. But today, there are plans in London, England, that will host the 2012 Olympics. There's plans on the book right now to build a mosque with a capacity of 70,000 people for the Olympics that's coming in 2012. Right now, in England. England, if you follow this kind of thing, you understand that they're a post-Christian country. In other words, their glory days of Christianity are behind them. Many feel that is the truth about America right now. And I can understand how they think that way. But Scripture warns us about those who we call good evil and evil good. And political correctness is an extension of the denial of evil. That's political correctness. In the best form, political correctness is naive. Ask any true believer who now lives in Great Britain. Ask any of them. Ask them where tolerance and political correctness, ask them where it leads. The authorities there in Thessalonica, they forbid Paul and Silas to even speak to the Gentiles. You can't even talk to a Gentile. How could they do that? You know, Rome was known for bringing, quote-unquote, a semblance of democracy to the world. But there's legislation right now pending in many states in America that make it illegal for you, for me, to read passages from the Bible that denounce homosexuality. It is illegal. Is that not controlling Christians' free speech?
Sure it is.
Some Christian denominations have already caved in to the agenda of homosexuality. And they have ordained gay and lesbian priests and pastors and that kind of thing. So we can easily see persecution coming upon the true Christian church, especially upon any church that teaches God's word. If you teach God's word, you're a target now. Much of the church today in America, they debate about what to be tolerant about. And you hear all the time votes on, you know, do we ordain gay ministers or not? Or what do we do about this? God is a God of love. He would never condemn, a sexual sin or something like this, or sexual preference. Excuse me, I wasn't speaking politically correct there. So we begin to experience in the church today limitations on our free speech, just like Paul and Silas experienced. And Paul cries out in verse 16, wrath has come upon them to the utmost, as those who hate Christ, and they fill up the measure of sin. Now that's a peculiar verse, isn't it? That they fill up the measure of sin. In Genesis chapter 15, we have the first mention of a filling up or a completion of sin in a group of people. Genesis 15, verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or full. And this is God talking to Abraham. They haven't sinned to that point where I say there's no repentance. That's what God is saying. I found it very interesting what the literal meaning of our Amorite was. Westerner. Can you draw a correlation there? We're known as the West, by the way. The Amorites were enemies of Israel. They had to be driven out of Cana when Israel occupied Cana. And the Amorites were always the enemy of the nation of Israel. Therefore, they were the enemies of God. And here's the point. Knew I had to have one. God is keeping score on sinful mankind. He's keeping score on his enemies and the enemies of his people, and he's saying when their sin is full and when it isn't full. And when the measure of sin, the amount of sin is full, wrath will come down upon these enemies of God to the uttermost, and there will be no time of repentance then. We live today in what we call an age of grace, a dispensation of grace, where if we feel bad, guilty about our sins, all we have to do is repent. That is grace. It may not always be that way. In fact, Scripture talks about it not always being that way. And when the measure, the amount of sin is full, wrath will come. And that is extremely sobering. Only God can decide when a nation or a people have filled up their measure of sin. You and I don't get to decide that. Only God decides that. And only God can say, all right, you've crossed that line. No more opportunity to repent. No more opportunity for forgiveness. Now, the Amalekites, not the Amorites, but they're similar. They sound alike, so let's lump them in. No. The Amalekites, God told King Saul, I want you to go and kill them. I want you to kill their children. I want you to kill their animals. I want you to destroy everything about them. Only God could say something like that, and it'd be a just statement. You and I never could. But God looked at the Amalekites and he says, I'm done with them. Destroy them. Wipe them out totally and completely, even their animals. Wow, what did that goat ever do? It doesn't matter. God was tired of it and he was through with them. Saul was not obedient to do that. And he died in battle against the Amalekites because he didn't fulfill God's word. But anyway, got sidetracked there. I haven't given you much to look at and hope for here yet, and that will not go down as one of my little perky sermons, but it ends well, so let's finish the text here. Verse 17. Paul has been forced to leave the Thessalonians, and he flees to Corinth. And Paul is heartbroken because of this. You know, he's been silenced by the authorities. And there is some good that comes out of this, from Paul being persecuted. And there will be good that comes out of my life and your life when we're persecuted, and the church's life when we're persecuted. Paul is separated from this group of young believers that he loves dearly. And Paul retreats over to Corinth and he writes a letter. And that letter is the letter we read as 1 Thessalonians. And it's not only an encouragement to the Thessalonians, but for all of Christians who have read that letter for 2,000 years. Satan hindered Paul temporarily. So Paul had to write letters. But you know, all of Christianity was blessed because of those letters. So we see that Satan can win a little battle, but God wins the war. Always look for God to trump the plots and ploys of Satan. He always has the beautiful ability to turn them around against Satan. The biggest one I can think of is the cross of Christ. When Jesus was crucified, Satan thought he had won. Jesus has been crucified. He's laid in the grave for 3 days. But then the resurrection. And the resurrection is the single greatest victory over sin and death and Satan ever. That Christ came out of that grave. Happy Easter, by the way. We're not quite there. We're getting close. God is so awesome in strength and power and love compared to Satan that Satan's greatest plans are turned against him. And Paul in Paul, he speaks of our hope and the hope of Christians. And that hope is to be in the presence of our Lord. To be in the presence of Jesus when he returns, when he comes back, and to be in the presence of the Thessalonians, whom Paul desperately misses and he desperately loves. You know, each and every one of us face a plight that is upon mankind sooner or later you're going to lose someone you love dearly. Death is going to claim someone that was very close to you. Sooner or later, it's just going to happen. Death plays no favorites. You ever ache? You ever mourn? You ever long just to see someone that has passed? Just for, Lord, just give me 5 minutes with them. Understand that death entered the human race because of man's sin. And death does temporarily separate us from those we love. It does. My mother, she remarried when I was 16 years old. She married a hard-working German man that I didn't consider worthy of her. You know, this guy's not, he's not up to your standards, Mom. But anyway, she didn't listen to me. She married the man. And he was a rough around the edges, but he was a good Christian man. You know, over the years, I learned to love that man. Truly love that man. We worked together. We went fishing together. He loved to fish, so we went fishing a lot. And he wasn't one of those throwback fishermen. No. No, you eat the fish you catch. I don't care what kind of fish it was, he had a way to prepare it where you could eat it. Yeah. We used to catch mackerel. Do any of you know what a mackerel is? Mackerel is a garbage fish, but not if you smoke them, and he would smoke them, and they were good then. And that's the only thing you can do with a mackerel to make it good. But anyway, on different occasions, I would go visit my mom and Al, and they kind of had these little spat arguments, you know, half friendly, half serious, you know, kind of pick on each other fights. And I would side in with my stepdad. My mother would say some encouraging words like, "You can go home right now, Don Hawkins." And, you know, my siding in really endeared me to my mother, you know. She did love me. But I can remember going to see my mom after my stepdad had died. And I would wait for Al to come around the corner or come into the room and say something like, well, how's Mr. Hawkins today? You know, or something. And I just longed for that when I would go see her. And this man whom I thought was not good enough for my mom became my best friend. Without a question, my best friend. He was a man I could count on. He was the man who befriended me when I was a teenager. That says a lot about the man. I wasn't good like our teenagers. I wasn't anyway. And Paul says, I look forward to rejoicing with my Lord, and I look forward to rejoicing with you Thessalonians when we all get to be together again at the coming of Christ. And that was his hope. That's what Paul lived for. Only Christians experience the joy of reuniting with loved ones that have passed. Only Christians. The unbelievers go to a place of destruction. Only a Christian has the hope of seeing those loved ones that have gone before us and to be in the presence of Christ. And that is Paul's hope that fills his life. And that is our hope. As believers, it is a great hope. And so our prayer becomes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me get you to stand. Let's pray. Father God, I I think I can safely say everyone in this room has experienced someone who has died that is near them. And Lord, it can wipe us out. And we can mourn and we hurt. And Paul is expressing our heart when he says, my hope, my joy is to know that one day I'll be reunited with the Thessalonians and be reunited with you, Jesus. So that is our hope. It's written in your word, Lord. Therefore, we know it's true. So many of us long for that day to be with you, Lord, and to be reunited with those that we love that have gone before us. So we do pray, Lord, come quickly. This world, it falls so short and satisfying. This world is so incomplete in its joy. We look to be with you, Lord Jesus. Satisfy our longing. So we pray, come quickly. And we pray in your name.